think we have sound coming. Nope. Any sound, guys? I don't know. It's necessarily need sound. You can kind of, people can read, I think. They can't. We have help available. You know what? Don't worry about it. I'll just start talking because I actually have one more thing I wanted to mention. We have offering. We probably should have taken the offering when we were talking about money, but now you've had time to reflect about how good God is and all that he's done for us. So we're going to take up an offering. I'll pray for that in a moment, and I just want to say two more things. One of the ministries that we support as a church is SOLA, which is an orphanage in Colombia, and we send them people, we send them resources. They have a big banquet that they have in Abbotsford every single year. Around 450 people come. I'm really looking forward to being there myself, so information is in the bulletin for that. But also, they're having a meeting about going to Colombia. If you're interested in going to Colombia, if it's your turn again, it's not if you've gone to Colombia, it's when you've gone to Colombia, right? And if you're going again, if you're going on the next one. So they're going again in December, and Jorge wants to host a little meeting after the service, so you're welcome to do that. Let's pray for that trip. Let's pray for the offering, and then we'll pray for the sermon and ask that God would speak to us. Jesus, we thank you for the ministry of SOLA. So many lives have been touched, both at this church and around the nation of Colombia. Lord, you're doing great work there, and so we pray that you would continue to bless that ministry with resources, with people, help them get through some of the challenges that they're facing. And Lord, we just trust SOLA to you. We trust our church to you, and we thank you, God, for the good news that we had about future vision, future resources that have been coming in and ideas that we can have because your people are giving. So we thank you, God. You are the all blessings come from you, and we thank you for that. Also thank you, God, that you do not leave us without revelation. You speak all the time. You're always speaking. So we welcome you to speak once again to us through your timeless, authoritative, and precious word today. God, we need you, and we need your help to be the kind of courageous people that you want us to be. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's okay. We're good. We'll show it next week. It'll be around. If you saw the video behind there, you know that we're doing a series called Courage, which I think that's one of the most important Christian virtues. While we talk a lot about how Christians need to be people who love, we talk a lot about people who Christians need to be people that are gracious and merciful, compassionate, with a heart for justice in the world. To do all those things, to love with the kind of love that God wants us to show the world, to speak with the kind of authority and also tenderness that God wants us to speak with, to stand out when we want to blend in. These all take courage. So we need to have courage to actualize some of the traits that Christians need to be known for. And oftentimes we find ourselves wanting to say something or do something, but just afraid. Or we do say something, we find ourselves shouted at. People are yelling at us or not inviting us out anymore, not calling because we've made a stand as we have. So we need courage. It seems like it wasn't always as difficult to be a Christian. I don't know about you. I've been following Jesus for almost as long as I've been thinking thoughts. I don't remember thinking anything before the age of like 12. I don't know if I had a decent thought. When I started thinking about God, it made sense for me to follow the one who created me. There was something getting in the way of that. That was my own sin, my own rebellion, and I learned that Jesus came and died on a cross to save me, and so I wanted to follow him and say, you know, I'll do whatever you want me to do. You're the one that made me. You're the one that has a plan for my life. I need you. So I gave my life to Jesus at an early age and then started telling people about Jesus in my junior high then, or I guess I was in high school, but we didn't have junior high, but I was junior high age, so grade 7, 8 is when I kind of made that decision. And then came out vocally as a Christian, and it became more important in my high school days. Carried my Bible even around in high school, wanting people to know that this was an important book to me. And then it just seemed to get more difficult as culture started to change. I used to be seen as like a do-gooder, but now it seems that Christians are seen as do-batters for the stances that we take. The things that we say were called hate-filled and bigoted and narrow-minded. And Christians often make people uncomfortable. It seems like it's more difficult to be a Christian when the culture is what we're calling post-Christian. No longer do we see Canada as a Christian nation. It used to be that way, as I talked about in previous weeks, how at one point, post-World War II, Sociologists will tell us that over 90% of Canadians identified with Christianity in some way. Now, maybe not all were Christians, but they would say that's kind of the camp, that's the people that I know, that's or that's what we grew up in. Those are the, you know, when we pray to the Christian God if we pray. But 90% soon turned to statistics today, which say that only about 5% of Canadians will actually be in church. That's quite a significant drop. So much so that one sociologist named Mark Knoll, talked about him before, he wrote a little book called What Happened to Christian Canada. In it, he says that Canada at one point was more publicly Christian in policies and in just social structure than even America was after the Second World War. But he says that's not the case anymore. And one of the turning points in his little book, he says, is actually Expo 67. Probably didn't know that, but that was what he would say would be a turning point. A lot of things changed in culture in the 60s. It's the beginning of what we would call the sexual revolution. But it's also the beginning of when Canada started to brand itself as a pluralistic nation. One of the things I personally love about Canada is its commitment to say that if we disagree on something, we're not going to shoot each other. We may have our disagreements, but we're not going to go to war over them. We're going to try to be a nation together that's diverse. The reason why Canada actually started talking like that was because they had this problem, French and English. And the French, there was some unrest in Quebec, traditionally Catholic province of Quebec, started thinking about separation, but there was this big conference where we were inviting the entire world to come. We didn't want to be fighting French and English at the time. So we started to say, you know what? Canada is a nation that accepts both Catholic and Protestant. In that sense, we can disagree on fundamental things, Catholic and Protestant, and still be together, French and English, and still be together. And then as that idea continued on, with the rise of immigration, as more and more people started coming from Asia and the Middle East and from all over the world, coming to Canada, a beautiful nation where you could be celebrated for your differences and not simply told you have to fall in line with how everybody thinks, all of a sudden it wasn't just Catholic and Protestant that were accepted, but Catholic and Protestant and Muslim and Buddhist and Hindu and anything else otherwise. And in that, what happened was, as all these ideas started to come, we started to say, you know what, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're not like those people who believe that your belief is the only way. So pluralism, while it says it invites all ideas, loves you and invites you to their parties and celebrates you, as long as you don't say, yeah, but my idea is right. And that's why Christians find themselves under some pressure, because we follow a guy who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. On that statement was what, you know, established Christianity as the one way to get to God. The only way to get to God is not Canada's national policy of tolerance and pluralism, at least defined a certain way. So Christians find themselves in this state, what we're calling exile, through this series. Exile means you were once home, you were once comfortable, where you knew the culture and people thought like you and talked like you and even looked like you, acted like you. But then you're sent to a place where you're no longer accepted as you are, you're no longer celebrated for your beliefs. You find yourself far from home, far from a culture that's comfortable for you. And that's actually what many people are experiencing today in Canada who identify with Jesus. People tend to respond five ways. I'll just quickly go through them. The first is the fortification, right? This is the idea that the world is scary, and so hunker down and protect. Build big high walls, make them thick, and only invite people within those walls that you know and trust and that are going to keep you safe and protected. It's the idea of fortification. It's hiding from the culture because the culture is bad and scary and we don't want anything to do with them. We're going to create our own little culture. That's one way that people deal with exile. The second way that they deal with it is domination. They want to get the culture back. We are not in power anymore. People in power are making decisions that are affecting us. We want to get the culture back, and therefore we're going to complain about it. We're going to protest it. And we're going to fight everything we can, whether it need a sword or ideas or whatever, to take it over again. The idea of domination. The third way that people deal with living in exile is that they just simply go with accommodation, saying the world has changed and so must I. I'm going to make a living, if I'm going to make friends, if I'm going to have a social life on the weekend, I better start living and doing and believing what everyone else is doing, because there's pressure to do that. And so I'm just going to accommodate. I'll do whatever it takes to blend in. Accommodation is a very popular choice that many Christians make today as they live in exile. They don't look any different. They don't talk any different. They don't stand for anything anymore other than what everyone else is doing. The fourth one is intimidation. And in this sense, they may live one way publicly, but in private, they remain very devoted to their faith. They would never talk about their religion at work or online or with friends even out there. It's just something that's very personal to them and their family. Because if they would dare talk about it, they would be shouted at. They might lose that promotion that they've been hoping for or that position that they want. If they were to identify as a follower of Jesus, they might lose everything that they've wanted to accomplish. And so they keep things private. So it's fortification, domination, accommodation, intimidation, and the last one that doesn't have an ation, unless you want to call it excelation, but I don't think that's an actual word. The English major people would yell at me for that. To excel or to thrive is the fifth option. That's the option that our friends took in the book of Daniel. Four youths who somehow found a way to not be fortified or to try to dominate or to accommodate or to be intimidated. They thrived in exile. That's the one I want, personally. That's the one I want to talk about in case that's what you want as well. That you don't want to be scared of culture. You don't want to blend in with culture. You don't want to be intimidated. And you don't want to seek to try to dominate through acts of power or military or whatever it is to get the culture back. You just want to set a good example and find a way to thrive as you live your life. That's God's word to the exiles. Before they went into exile, God raised up a prophet named Jeremiah, and he wrote this one thing as he was saying, this is how God wants us to live in exile. This is just before that great verse of, you know, I have great plans for you to prosper you, not to give you hope in a future. Right, we put that on our shirts and our coffee cups and stuff, and we get great hope from that. But it's actually written to a people that are living in exile. Because just a few verses before that, God gives these instructions. For when you are in this foreign land with people that don't agree with you, that are in charge of you, this is how I want you to see them. This is how I want you to live. He tells Jeremiah to say this, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I read that charge from God and I see this isn't fortification. This isn't about complaining or seeking domination. It's not about just blending in with accommodation. It's not about being intimidated and privatizing your faith. I believe that God himself wants us to thrive in exile and wants the cities in which we live in to thrive as we are in exile. And he wants us to be a contributing part of that. If you've been around for the last few weeks, you know that we've been covering very slowly a story of these guys who found themselves taken from their culture, taken from their families as teenagers. They could start afresh and leave everything that they know and leave their parents' religion, but instead they don't. They make a commitment. Despite every option and pressure to conform, they find a way to thrive. So let's learn more about that. My big idea that I want to talk about this morning is simply this. Excelling in exile takes wisdom, humility, commitment, and courage. Excelling in exile takes wisdom, humility, commitment, and courage. I thought about an alternative, but it didn't feel as appropriate saying, exile is not for wimps. But I didn't go with that one. Instead, we have this very formal wisdom, humility, commitment, and courage. But it's not for wimps. Let's read in Daniel 1, verse 8. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you're not already there already, if you have an app, you can follow along. We'll be reading in the English Standard Version, and the words, like usual, will be on the screen behind me. We're going to cover a little more ground than just two verses at a time like we've been doing the previous ones. So don't worry. We got to move. Verse 8 says this in chapter 1. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned him over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food to be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. A little bit of context here in case you need to be caught up. So one of the things we talked about is how Nebuchadnezzar set up a university. As he would go and conquer lands and conquer cultures, he's one of the most powerful people in all of history, actually. And so he had a brilliant way to build the Babylonian Empire in the 6th century BC. He would say, I'm going to go and I'm going to take the best and the brightest and I'm going to put them all into this university where I'm going to teach them Babylonian culture 101. We'll teach them the language. We'll teach them our religion. We'll teach them about how we do mathematics because they were very advanced in math. 60-minute hour came from the Babylonians. So we still carry a bit of Babylon on our wrists with us. And I don't, actually, as a form of protest. Not really. I'm just kidding. I just have a phone with me all the time. I don't need a watch anymore. Unless it's one of those Google watches, which for my birthday next year would be wonderful to have. If anyone's listening and taking notes. So he has this university, and Daniel and his friends are enrolled, and probably with all these different cultures, and they're making friends and talking. And then all of a sudden, it's like dinner time. And the dinner time is amazing because you actually get to eat what Nebuchadnezzar's eating. So the finest from all the cuisines from all around the world, and it's all laid out there. And then, I mean, these guys haven't had a lot of bacon, but I bet there's lots of pork and all kinds of stuff that these guys are like, oh my goodness, this would be amazing. But they're Hebrews, and that's where they came from. That's their identity, and they know that they weren't permitted to eat certain foods. And the instruments on which they were served were, I mean, Daniel might have recognized some of that because it says that Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels that were from the temple, so some of the gold cups and some of the real nice cutlery and stuff that was used in the temple, maybe not cutlery, but plates and bowls and stuff like that. And then it says that later in Daniel that these were used for dining with the king. So they probably recognized some of that stuff, and then they would say a prayer of blessing, some sort of ritual, and say, you know, we invoke the gods to bless this meal, and this is an important part of our eating. And Daniel and his buddies would have said, hold on a second, we don't stand for this. So they're saying, we're not going to protest in the sense that we're not going to make you serve our gods. We're not going to try to change all your culture. We're just going to ask that we would privately refrain from eating because this totally goes against what our God told us to do. And so this guy named Ashpenaz, who's the chief of the eunuchs, he's in charge of these guys. He says, Daniel, you're asking for a lot here because if you start getting way too skinny on me under my watch, it's my head that Nebuchadnezzar's going to come down the chain of command and realize that the student life isn't working, something's broken, and he's losing students because they're not eating. So your little hunger strike is going to affect me. But somehow he concedes. We're going to look at that. What was it about Daniel that said, you know, I'm going to let you do this, Daniel? He said, that's fine. There was no union at the time, no student rights, no media or Facebook. He couldn't publicly defame Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel didn't have much of a voice. He was just a Hebrew kid from exile. And this was even long before Les Mis, where the students rise up, right? Do you hear the people sing? There was none of that at the time. And yet Daniel is given this privilege with his friends that they're allowed to just have this little silent protest. Let's continue on the story. What is Ashpenaz going to do? It says, he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away Daniel and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. I don't know why they would choose just vegetables. They could eat more, but they got vegetables. Now, there's still something that I need to point out here. The Daniel plan of eating. If you ever read a book or hear a friend who's doing a plan inspired by Daniel that would lead you to lose weight, is not biblical. Why do I say that? Well, let's just go back to read the text as it is. Let's go back to verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. You say, hold on a second. My translation doesn't say that. My translation says healthier and better. Healthier and better. I would say that is not a proper translation of the original meaning. The same word is used in Genesis 41. If you remember Joseph, he's the guy that had the amazing technicolor coat, danced around, sang to his brothers, and they threw him into slavery. He eventually has a dream. His boss gives him a dream and says, what does this mean? I saw seven healthy cows. Seven plump, big, fat cows came up, contrasted with the little skinny cows. So he sees big, fat cows and skinny cows, and that's the dream. And he's like, Joseph, what does this mean? Joseph interprets it. In Judges, you remember that there's a judge who goes to take out a king. And he's got a little sword, and he goes to put his sword in the king named Eglon. And the guy is so fat that he gets his sword stuck. I mean, that's when you need some kind of a plan, but not the Daniel plan. If somebody loses a sword in your flesh when they're stabbing you, that's when you might need to consider some kind of vegetable plan otherwise. But the Daniel plan leads to plumpness, like the plump cows and the plumpness of Eglon, the fatness of flesh. So if somebody suggests that they should put you on the Daniel plan, say, thank you very much. I would like to gain a little bit of weight myself, actually. Because that's what I see happening. In those days, to be a little more rotund was a blessing. It showed that you were healthy, that you had provision, that you were taken care of. And that's what Daniel was saying. And that's the result afterwards, is that they actually become fatter in flesh. And I realize I'm on thin ice here, but as we learned in the hockey world, whenever you're skating on thin ice, just keep moving. Just keep skating. So I got to move on. Let's look at verse 14. As for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all the kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's end there. God never said that you can't study Babylonian culture, Babylonian religion, Babylonian astrology. Some of us would even call it the occult. He just said you couldn't practice it. So when Daniel goes and his friends go to university, that's what they're learning. It's like Harry Potter going in as an evangelical to Hogwarts, right? And he thrives in it somehow. Sorry, I can't believe I just mentioned Harry Potter in a Baptist church. They find a way to somehow thrive in school, that they end up top of the class. They're not only healthy physically, but their minds are sharp, and they have great favor with their teachers. One of the reasons why I think Ashpenaz was so willing to accommodate Daniel's request was because Daniel probably was a good student. Probably listened intently, put up his hand when he had a question, answered questions with thought. And so Ashpenaz was like, you know what, I have favor, or I think highly of you, so I'm gonna make some concessions for you. And then they go to Nebuchadnezzar. I guess that was the process. I mean, it's still the process in some cultures where you go before the king or the ruler or the monarch or whoever it is, and they have to, you know, approve of who you are and the education that you've had so that you can pass and move on into civic life. Daniel's peers are the magicians and the enchanters, and yet they found a way to be head of the class. The question that I ask is, what was their edge? What was it about them that allowed them to thrive? One of the things that I think comes up in future chapters that we'll cover is they had this thing called divine revelation. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. We'll learn about that in a bit. And he goes to some of Daniel's peers and says, hey guys, this is your specialty. What does this dream mean? And they say, we have no idea. The gods don't speak to us. He goes to Daniel and says, Daniel goes, I think I know what it means. I think I've heard from God. I think I have an insight for you. Do Christians have an edge over people that don't believe that God speaks? Can Christians know more about the way the world works than those who have no access to the Bible or no desire to read it? I think yes. I think there is an edge, a certain edge that you get when you actually read the Bible and try to apply it to your life, your relationships, your businesses, your schooling, your way of understanding the world. There's things that you know about human nature if you read the Bible and actually say, I'm going to believe that this is how things actually are. The kind of people that you'll choose to unite with in business. The kind of people that you trust. Maybe the questions that you'll ask before entering into a transaction with somebody. The things you know about the direction of history. The fact that you believe that history has a direction, that we're going somewhere, that there's a purpose for all this. I think that gives you an advantage over someone who believes that we are just spiraling in chaos. Why people choose to do harm to each other. Even the best educated, the brightest, the most talented, still end up doing great harm on a big level or a small level. Why you can have so many possessions, so much fame, the things that our culture is going for, and yet still be completely unhappy and suicidal. You know why these kinds of things happen. You know why Lord Acton was right when he said absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know why, if unchecked, with no accountability, why people will rise to power and then they will become corrupt. The reason why they started will no longer be the reason why they continue. People will change. You know why that happens. You know why a worldview that set itself up against God or without God is built on a faulty foundation, and eventually that foundation will fall. Communism was touted as the answer to the human predicament, solving all sorts of problems, economic, political, but it was on a foundation that was not grounded upon God and the way that he told us that the world is. And so it's no surprise why communism failed. And if you'd only been reading the Bible, you would have said, this is not going to work. The world doesn't work like this because God told us that. It'd be kind of like disobeying gravity. You learn about gravity in school and you think, okay, gravity has been revealed to me as the way things work. Very simply put, if you drop something, it falls to the ground. But then all of a sudden you say, I don't like gravity. I don't think things actually work like gravity. So you ran to the top of your house, and you just jumped off saying, I'm going to be the first human to fly naturally on my own because I don't like gravity, and I'm going to disprove gravity. Because you were ignorant or rebellious against the laws of physics, the laws of gravity, you found yourself either in an ambulance, paraplegic, or dead. And in doing so, in trying to disprove or ignore gravity, you ended up proving gravity and broken yourself in the process. You didn't break gravity, you broke yourself. See, if you just listened to your teachers, if you just listened to the laws of physics, the way the world is, you would know that it's better to go in line with it. You have that edge of all the gravity deniers. It's the same with being a Christian. God has spoken to us and told us about who he is and how human nature is and how we are to live in light of who he is and human nature is and how we are to forgive people that hurt us, love our enemies, and take care of the poor, and built all on a foundation of the fact that God is real and he is actively at work in this world revealing himself. If you deny all that, you're at a disadvantage. And that's why I think Christians who read the Bible, take it seriously, and apply it, have an advantage. So this is what they did. What should we do? How do we thrive in exile? There are some principles that we could take from this. I think there are. I think there's four. The first one is that we need wisdom. If we want to excel in exile, we need wisdom to keep the main thing the main thing. So you're going to have to figure out, what does God allow and what does God prohibit? What does God allow that will still be consistent to my identity as a follower of Jesus? What can I do and still say, you know what, this doesn't compromise my integrity, this isn't a challenge to my, or take away my character, this is still consistent with my witness as a Christian, and what can I not do? So there's some few things. We're not talking about them, we're talking about us now. What are some of the things that you can do, and what are some of the things that you can't do? You're going to have to work that out with wisdom. Yoga would be one of those things. Yoga for me is a bit of a stretch. I think for all of us it is. But for me personally, when I study the roots of what yoga is, I just say, this is bowing to some foreign god, a god that I believe doesn't exist. But every person that I've met that is engaged in yoga as a Christian, or they were involved with yoga and then came out of it, says, stay away from this, John. Don't allow anybody to, if you have any authority over anybody's life, if any influence, and they're saying, should I engage in yoga as a Christian? Tell them no, because I've seen stuff and I've done stuff. And I thought, well, maybe that's just you. So I'm going to go talk to some other people. Talk to 5 more people, all same story. Stay away from it. You get weird dreams. You get weird visions. It's a dark place. But if a Christian came up to me and said, you know, I do yoga. I distance myself from the God stuff. If there's anything totally weird, I stop doing it. I pray all the time. I believe the Holy Spirit's inside of me. And I'm still at church on Sunday, and I can still worship. And I feel like it's a witness to the other people there, all the other yogis, or the participants. I would say to them, okay, you obviously have the wisdom to do that. And I'll pray for you, and God bless you. But you need to know that I've been warned by about 10 people personally in my life to stay away and tell others to stay away. So I'm going to tell you to stay away, but if you feel like you could still contribute as a Christian and not be, not be demonically influenced by what I believe is going on behind all that stretching, I say, why don't you just go into a room and just take a few breaths and do a few leg lifts or something? I don't know. Do you have to do all that? But that's just me. I'm not saying that as a figurehead of the church. I'm just saying that as John Morrison, who's living in exile in the 21st century, who tells people don't do it. Because everyone I've talked to that does it says keep people away from it. There was other thing. I mean, history is full of these kind of examples. This is just one out of so many. I mean, the early church had this problem, right? They had all these Greeks and Romans that were coming into the church. And they're like, I just got invited to my neighbor's house. And before the meal, he said, this was offered to Zeus. I bought this in the market. And this was offered to the gods, and now we're going to partake of this great, delicious steak in honor of the gods. And then all of a sudden he's like, can I, if I don't worship Zeus? I know Zeus is nothing, it's just mythology. I believe that God is the one true God expressed through Jesus. Can I still eat this? Paul says, you need wisdom, you need the Holy Spirit inside of you. Some people will have to drop the meat and walk away. And some people will be able to do it with thankfulness, knowing that Zeus is nothing. And he said, if one Christian thinks it's okay and one Christian doesn't, you got to find a way to still be in church together or a community group and have a conversation with wisdom. But he says, I totally respect both positions. So there's all sorts of this. That's why you need wisdom, because it's not clear anymore. We live in pagan post-Christian Canada, where this kind of, every idea is literally on the table before us. Especially in an internet age when we have access to ideas historically and globally. And they all end up in Vancouver somehow. And so the options are all there. And you, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus and maintain your integrity, need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and rely on his wisdom to still engage and not hide and not be scared and not try to, you know, preach at people all the time. So you need wisdom. And and check this one thing, by the way. This is me talking as a pastor. There is a big difference between what you personally don't like, what offends your upbringing, the way your parents saw it, things that maybe give you a bit of a yuck factor, and what the Bible specifically says not to do. You know what I mean by that? So there's just things that culturally you don't like. You never were raised like that. Your parents told you that was always weird, but the Bible is silent on it. Don't confuse what the Bible is very quiet on or doesn't explicitly condemn, but another Christian says, you know, this is totally fine. There's a whole list of things that fit into that category, but we don't have time to get into it because we're only on our first point. Number two, We need humility to serve those that we do not disagree with. We need humility to serve those we do not agree with. Could you imagine Daniel from the chosen people, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's people, all of a sudden now in a foreign land with instructors that are teaching things that he knows aren't true, under the authority of them in the classroom as a pupil, and then having to stand before Nebuchadnezzar, he eventually becomes an advisor to the king. But he doesn't agree with him. And he knows this guy is not in line with God, and that Daniel is. Daniel should have had the moral authority over him, pulling power plays over him any time that he wanted to. Nebuchadnezzar should have been so annoyed by Daniel, being like, why are you always preaching at me? Don't you know that I don't care about your God? Instead, it's something quite the opposite. Daniel is constantly serving, and he's humbly laying down his desires so that he could serve his authorities. That's what you do when you're in exile. You serve your bosses. You submit to your board. You listen to your teachers, and you do what your authorities tell you to do, as long as it's still in line with who you believe God has called you to be. You're not quarreling, not complaining. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, do not be quarrelsome, but live in peace with everyone. But I'm a Christian and they're not. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God expects non-Christians to live like Christians. And our example in this is Jesus, who had all the authority. I mean, he was the best Christian. And yet he humbly submitted to even those who would betray him, to those who didn't agree with, looked him in the eye and treated them still as with respect and honored their titles. I mean, that's incredibly humble for God to do that. If anybody could have played a power play card, it would have been Jesus. But he chose not to because he knew that this was not his ultimate home. We need humility to serve those we do not agree with. So you're at work tomorrow and your coworker is just Barry blasphemer. No offense to any Barrys in the room here. Different Barry. Barry blasphemer all of a sudden is J this and F this and that, everything, and just cursing up a storm. He knows you're a Christian. He knows it makes you uncomfortable. You said that once. He said it again and again and again and again. If you want to have any relationship with Barry, at some point you just need to let him let off his mouth and live differently, but live quietly in such a way that you can still preserve a relationship with him so that one day he can see the truth in you. He knows you're a Christian. He knows what he's saying, and he doesn't need you to tell him over and over again how much you're disrespecting your Lord, how much he's disrespecting your Lord. Jesus can take it. Jesus allows him to do it over and over again. Jesus will not allow him to do it forever. Eventually, his knee will bow and his tongue will confess that he was wrong and that Jesus is Lord. But Jesus is humble enough to allow him to do it and put up with it. And we Christians living in exile do not have the authority over our workplaces, over our work sites, in our classrooms. And that's what happens when you have to live in exile. You can't tell people how they are supposed to live their life if they don't submit to your worldview. Lecturing coworkers just simply doesn't work. Nowhere does it say in Scripture that pagans are supposed to act like Christians. Thirdly, we need to honor God by committing to be excellent. This is what I think was one of Daniel and the others' secret. They somehow managed to find their way to, even though they completely disagreed with their teachers, they found their way to get top of the class and great favor with their supervisors. So the question would be, how does your boss or teacher or supervisor think of you? Not just your character, not what you do on the weekends. They probably know all that. Your work. When he gives you a task, do you do it on time? Do you cut corners? Do you find a way to make it better somehow? And even though you don't like him, you don't agree with him or her, do you still do work that is excellent and then do so gaining their favor? So they may say whatever they want about your God or about what you do on a Sunday morning. They may not understand your view on sexuality, but they cannot deny that you make amazing widgets, that you are a fantastic teacher that loves your students, that you treat every one of those kids as precious and the parents love it. do you do your work with excellence? Because that's what I think at the end of the day, while Nebuchadnezzar and Ashpenaz totally disagreed with everything that Daniel and his friends stood for, they couldn't deny that these guys were top of their class and excellent at all that they did. There was a guy named Martin Luther. We're celebrating the 500 year of the Reformation this October 31st. Some will celebrate Halloween. I'll be celebrating 500 years of the Reformation. And one guy came up to Luther and said, Luther, I want to be such a good Christian. Should I become a pastor? Luther said, what do you do now? How do you honor God now with what you do? He said, well, I'm a shoemaker. He said, I know how you can honor God right away. You go home and you make the best shoes ever. You put everything you have into every single pair of shoes that you make so that your work is excellent and God will be honored by your shoes. And other people will be blessed for it. And the name of Jesus will be praised because of your commitment to excellence. Do the people that buy your products or attend your classes or involved in your daily work, would they say the same? That what you do is excellent? I tell you, if you do, if they do feel that way, they'll be a lot more inclined after work or during lunch break or afterwards, later on in life, to say, what is it about you? There's something different. That's a lot different than saying, hey, don't you say those swears around me. Don't you know I'm a Christian? When you live in exile, the way you get people is through a quiet, humble, wise life committed to Jesus so that others find him so beautiful through you. And your work is excellent. Fourthly and lastly, we need courage to remain ourselves when living in someone else's world. Like I said, courage is the commitment to actually apply all the other Christian virtues and to hold on to yourself when you're going into another world. You're not a chameleon just changing with everyone, Christian to the Christians, but pagan to the pagans. You commit to who you are. You stay wise, you stay humble, and you commit to being excellent, and you never lose that core identity that if you are a follower of Jesus, the old is gone and the new has come, and that's who you are in your essence. You maintain who you are when you enter someone else's world. So how are you doing with those things? Lots to talk about, lots to think about, lots to pray about. But the number one thing that I'm wondering right now is, have you made that commitment that you're going to thrive in exile, that you're not going to hide, you're not going to be intimidated, you're not going to just change with whoever you're with, not going to just adapt with the culture, but you're going to stand and you're going to thrive, find a way to thrive by God's grace and with his strength. That's the first thing I'm wondering. Secondly, I'm wondering, have you actually made that commitment to change and let Jesus take over? Do you want to be a follower of Jesus, or do you want to follow your family or your culture, what people think of you? If you want to be a follower of Jesus, today's a great day. You just say, Jesus, I believe you are there. I believe that I've walked away from you. I believe I need your forgiveness. You died for me on the cross so I wouldn't have to pay for my sins. Come into my life and make me the man or woman of courage that you created me to be. It's a simple prayer. You can pray that as we sing this next song. Josh, would you bring your team up? We're going to worship together by singing a song of surrender. See, I'm sure you, like me, have had some objections, some questions. Well, what about my rights? What about my need to exercise authority? What about I surrender all is the song that we're going to sing. To lay down aside our own rights, our own privileges, and what we think we deserve. And say, God, however you want me to live in exile, I want to be obedient to you. Let's pray. Jesus, I can't deny that under my watch that our nation has changed. And I cannot deny that there is still hope that you are going to do something. You're going to revive us, but it's got to start somewhere. It's got to start with a commitment from our businessmen and women, our teachers, our tradesmen, our fathers, our mothers, to live a solid, humble, wise, courageous life and do excellence in all we do. God, make us those kind of people that while some may disagree with our creeds, they cannot deny that they're our character and our commitment to who you are and who you've made us to be. God, I pray that for all the churches across Canada that are meeting today. God, we've been humbled by our state in exile today. We've been humbled by policies that have been made, opportunities that have been missed, times when we thought that we deserved to be treated differently or better. We've been vocal about our complaints. We haven't been gracious and loving, and it's partly because we've been cowards and lacked courage. So forgive us, God. We feel it, but we also have that great sense that you still want to do something. Revive us. Start with our neighbors. Start with our friends, our coworkers. Whatever you have to do, may you get all the glory. We lay down our rights as we sing this song of surrender. We thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.